We'll see how it blends in that way. Lewis is a Christian that works for a small company. He's been working for this particular company for the past 5 years. When he started with the company, he was supposed to do repairs, but ended up doing shipping and IT work. The vision was big, and the company was going to grow in leaps and bounds. They had a product that was much better than anything else being sold on the market. However, a year and a half after he started, the company was on rocky ground. Their largest customer had declared bankruptcy, and another customer left them holding the bag with a large amount of money. The sales declined. The company was having trouble paying their bills. Within a year, the general manager was gone. Lewis was offered the position, and Eddie, his boss, said he was confident he would do a good job. Eddie is a believer also and says he wants to honor the Lord in his business, with his business. He does not work in the office with Lewis. He lives in another state. He micromanaged the business and did his best to get things back on track. Within a year, things had improved some, but it was still a battle to get all the bills paid. Shortly after making Lewis the general manager, Eddie began to send Lewis to a Christian business meeting. They help business owners with their businesses and help them find ways to honor the Lord through their business. Lewis began learning more about running a business, and he started to figure out what some of the company's problems were. He began pointing out problems, and together, he and Eddie began to make changes to the company. The company slowly began to grow and increase its profit margins. 11 months later, Eddie decided that he needed a sales manager. So he said it was not Lewis's responsibility, and he didn't have the time to deal with it. So he brought his son on as a sales manager. Lewis was putting a lot of hours in, and he and Eddie butted heads about a month later. A few weeks later, the shipping guy put in his notice. Eddie told Lewis the company's interest always comes first, and he was being moved to shipping. He was putting in too many hours, and that he needed to spend more time with his family. There were a couple of things that Lewis had not gotten done that Eddie thought he should have, so he said Lewis was overburdened, and he was helping him out. They were no longer going to have a general manager, so Lewis was demoted, and his salary was cut. Lewis was ticked. Needless to say, he had a flood of emotions. So remember, this is a true story. So how would you react? Lewis almost quit on the spot. He was not one to hold on to a job for the sake of income. Eddie said that he meant it for good, but from Lewis's viewpoint, he did him evil. The old nature was more than willing to repay evil for evil. You see, Lewis controlled the company's websites, the email, the cell phones, the servers, and even the security to the building. It would be so easy. His quitting would really leave the company in a bad spot, but he knew he couldn't do it. He didn't work for Eddie. He worked for the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a testimony to uphold, no matter what the circumstances. He had been taught to do it, but now he had to live it. He also felt that the Lord wanted him to stay, and that he was teaching him some lessons through these circumstances. After all, just a few weeks ago, he had asked the Lord for help. He was so busy, he wasn't spending time with the Lord or with his family like he should. He wanted to get his priorities straightened out and get back on track. It was certainly an answer to prayer, but not what he was expecting. He still had to fight through emotions. It was tough the first few months. Lewis could care less about the company. He didn't care if it went belly up or not. Eddie no longer called or talked to him anymore. He was pretty sure he was being slandered because Eddie had done it in the past with other employees, so this made things even tougher. As time progressed, his mental state began to improve as he constantly reminded himself that the Lord is in control. So, a few lessons that we can learn from this, and the story, I guess some of them, just the initial ones, were hit with some of the lessons. It's pretty obvious, but then there's some other ones that from the story that really I think a little bit more subtle that we overlook a lot of times. So what can we learn? God is in control. It doesn't matter what happens. The Lord still got control. He still cares, and we can blame who we want, but God is the one that allows things to happen. Turn to Psalm 104. This is talking God with his creation. And Psalm 104, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the water, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who make his angels spirits ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Now, we're not going to read all of this because all of it's very good, but I'll skip down. And he goes on, he's talking about just things a lot of times we just take for granted. It's just the way things happen naturally. Drop down to verse 11. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. Our thought is, well, it just goes that way because it's downhill. But, you know, a lot of times creeks and rivers go in a different direction than what we would normally anticipate. God's got control of it. They give drink to every beast of the field, and the wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall all the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, that sing from the branches. He watereth their hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. So again, God's got full control of his creation. He is the one that causes it to grow and be fruitful. Drop down a little further to verse 21. The lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises, they gather themselves together and lay down in their dens. You look at the nature of the Discovery Channel and you see, you know, sometimes the zebra gets away, sometimes he don't. And, you know, who decides? I mean, the lion just didn't get him this time, but it's God has got control. He is the one that says he feeds him. He feeds them. Continue right there. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works, and wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These all wait upon thee, that thou mayest give them their food in due season. That which thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. So the Lord takes care of his creation. He is in full control of it, and he has not turned it over to anybody. In Matthew, we see that when a sparrow falls to the ground, the Lord knows it. Matthew 10, 29, 31, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Some people say, well, it's just I got so many hairs on my head. But another way of looking at that is they're all numbered. So, you know, maybe 349 through 573 are missing. But he knows where they're at, too. You may have some laying in your car seat. He knows which number that is. He knows all of that. He keeps up with it. He clothes the grass of the field. Matthew 6:28-30. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So the Lord takes care of his creation. He takes care of us. He cares about us. He loves us, and he cares about the details in our life. He is the potter. I am the clay. He's doing the molding, and we need to submit and obey him. Do we have any idea what's going to happen next week? We don't have a clue. Thankfully, we don't. But God does, and he's got it under control. He controls all circumstances. In Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He wants the best for us. He's already given us his best, and he continues to give us his best through his son. You know, we get all concerned about the state of the nation, and rightfully so, but the Lord's got control of it. His man will be in office. We know what the end is. He's already told us We got the book. We can look at the end of it, what's going to happen. And we know where it's heading, but we don't like where it's going, so we want to prolong things. We get all worried about it, but we need to trust the Lord. The next thing, the Lord's in control. He controls the circumstances, but my responsibility is to do what's right, no matter what the circumstances are. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Well, I'm responsible for my actions and for my thoughts and for my responses to other people. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. One of the big problems today, and I think we see a lot with kids, they don't want to take responsibility for anything. They blame, it wasn't my fault. I didn't do it. It was, you know, they'll blame anything, a person, a dog, a tree. It don't matter as long as it wasn't me. It was my circumstances. It's my life, my environment, but it's not my fault. It's the Adam syndrome, but I believe it's been magnified a good bit. God expects us to do what is right. You will give an account for what you've done, whether it's good or bad, whether you're saved or unsaved. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that's the judgment seat of Christ, and we give an account for what we've done. In Revelation 20:13, the unsaved give an account of what they've done for their works, and that when they stand before the great white throne judgment. So it doesn't matter if we've been mistreated, lied to, slandered to, we're to respond to evil with good. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So it doesn't matter what the situation is. We think of Joseph. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. As a slave, he did rise to the top, but he was set up, he was lied about, and he went to prison. He helped out one of the prisoners and asked to be remembered. 2 years later, he was remembered. 2 years, he was finally remembered. But we think of all those people that are persecuted for the sake of Christ, and we complain over so little. Some of them are hunted down just because they're Christians, and you know we complain over the least little thing. We think of other people who have been brought up in bad situations, no parents, or beaten or abused, and they've turned their life over to Christ, and they accept the responsibility for the things that have happened, and they move on. They move forward. They accept Christ. They trust Christ, and they move forward. There is no excuse for us not to be successful. It's our own fault if we're not successful. But successful is not being a millionaire. Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. Formula hadn't changed. It still works today. We're to submit to Christ and obey Him and follow Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But instead, we do the things that God hates. Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. So am I prideful? Do I lie? Am I swift to run to mischief, tell lies about others, or sow discord among the brethren? That's what the Lord hates. But we often chase after those things instead of choosing Christ and choosing life. We need to take responsibility for our thoughts, for our actions, and our responses. Because God says you will give an account. The other thing was the little things make a difference. If we're responsible in the little things, we'll be responsible in the big things. Luke 16:10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And Lewis realized the time spent with the Lord was more important than the work he was doing. It's those, we call them little things, it's that amount of time. It's not really that much, but it's that consistent time spent with the Lord. That's why he had asked the Lord for help. But it's easy to say, but it's hard to do sometimes. We get bogged down. The devil loves to keep us busy, to keep us distracted, and he does everything to keep us. You know, we have the world, we got TV, video games, and all kinds of stuff just to keep us preoccupied so that we don't think about it, the things of the Lord. We look at the great achievements that people make, and we tend to forget that it's the little steps that got them there. If you're going to run a marathon and you're going to finish the marathon, you know, it takes all this work. It's one step at a time, consistently at a speed that's considered to be running. And it's one step at a time. And if you stop, then you know, you may fall forward, but you're not moving forward anymore. You're not going to make it. You're not going to finish. And yeah, it takes a lot of discipline, it takes endurance, and it takes a lot of other things, but it's still one step at a time. Another thing I think often we miss is just the encouraging word and how that affects other people. I remember a story with a boy, we'll call him Stanley, and he's playing basketball. He wasn't that good, wasn't that very athletic, but you know, he still enjoyed playing. But he didn't get the ball passed to him very much. Well, after a game's over, there's two things he remembers. The ball hog, the jerk that thought he was better than everybody else, or the one that was nice to him and passed the ball to him. And, you know, months later, he remembers who was nice to him. He may still remember the jerk, but eventually the jerk will fade and he'll keep remembering that somebody was nice to him. He will remember that. And we get competitive and we forget. It's good to be competitive, but on the other side of it, we have to be considerate of others. And things like that stick in somebody's mind. They remember that stuff because somebody showed compassion to them. They treated them nicely. People are more important than things. It's not money or achievements, but people. Howard Hendricks said, there are two things here on earth that will last forever, God's word and people. So we need to be busy putting God's word into people. So that's a few lessons we see from the story. God's in control. He cares about us, even the small details of our life. And no matter what our circumstances, God expects us to glorify Him. Small things in life make up the great things. Unfortunately, I think the church is a lot like Eddie. We claim that we want to honor the Lord and put others first. But when the tough issues arise, we say it's the interest of the church is first. And we hit them in the gut with inadequacy and failure, and we move on. Companies spend millions of dollars on training. Purpose is to have prosperous employees that are working to their fullest potential so that the company prospers. What are we doing in the church? What are we doing here? Are we training others up? Are we kicking people to the side because they don't fit our mold? We have chosen Moses. He was a murderer. He said he didn't speak well. What about Gideon? He was hiding down in the wine press. David, he was a shepherd. Samuel was looking at his brothers. And I think that's our response. Surely, the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. This isn't the time to ride the elders. What am I doing? What are you doing? Remember what Rudy spoke on Sunday. Is there a man? Is there a woman? Is there a boy? What sayest thou? When Steve was going over Isaiah, he read 2 Chronicles 27:2. I think I got it right. At least it's what I was wanting to get anyway. As he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did, how that he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. The people continued to sin. The king was doing what was right, but the people sinned. So often we want to look other places, but what am I doing and what are you doing to grow and become closer to Christ and to grow the church? That's a tough question because we want to look around at everybody else and say, well, so-and-so is not doing something. It doesn't matter. Your responsibility is you. You can't do anything about the other person. I have to be responsible for myself, and I have to do what is right. Matthew 7, 3 through 5 says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." And essentially, Jesus is saying, why are you concerned about the splinter in your brother's eye? You got a log in your own eye. Get the log out, and then you can worry about a splinter. So I need to check my heart and my actions. Our human nature loves to point fingers, and it loves to blame. We look at our circumstance, and we want to blame somebody else for it. God said, no, you take care of your responsibility. It's my actions and my responses. Ezekiel 22:29 through 31. The people in the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Isaiah 64:5-7. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In this continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. And usually, rightfully so, we use this as far as with the old nature. There's none righteous. There's no one to stand in the gap. God saw that, and he sent Christ, and he paid the penalty for our sin. But the other side of it is, this was God's chosen people. They knew. He had been pleading with them to come back to him. Will we stand up and in the gap? Will we be there? Will we call upon the name of the Lord? Is there none to stand in the gap? Is there none to call upon his name? And then as Steve was going over Isaiah, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I think a lot of times with this, with the church, we just constantly, we're looking other places, and we've got to get serious about ourselves. I've got to look at my heart and see what's going on, because so often I'm looking at all these other circumstances, and you can't do anything about those. I can only do something. God's got control of the circumstance, but I've got the responsibility to do what's right. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. This may seem odd to begin with, but we had, what is it that we can do to grow closer to Christ? What is it that we can do to grow closer to each other? We're told that we are to love one another. We're to bear one another's burdens, but you can't bear one another's burdens if you don't trust somebody. If they don't love you, I'm not going to open myself up to them and be vulnerable until I see that they love me and they care. That's when you're going to open up to somebody. There has to be a relationship built before you're just going to up and unload on somebody. We can work, need to be working in each other's lives. We need to be bearing each other's burdens. But I think there's more to it than just that. Let's read through Luke 10, verse 25, and this is on the Good Samaritan. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. So the first thing Before we can love our neighbor as ourselves, we have to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. At least we have to begin to do that, because it's not natural. It doesn't come natural to love somebody that, you know, we love those that we have feelings for, that we, you know, we're got some common things. But other than that, you know, if we don't have anything in common, we don't have a lot of time for each other. So it takes, it's a work of the Lord to do that. I'm going to jump just for a second and hold your place there. But Philippians 2:2-5 says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it continues on there, but Christ set aside his glory, and he came down and became a man and suffered and died for us. And we have to have the mindset that we're not better than everybody else. He was, but we're not. We have to have that mindset to love one another. Back in Luke, and Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. I was listening to, it was Malcolm Horlock, and he said this was not thieves. So I don't know, he said, I don't know what the translation was for thieves back then and when the King James was written, but he said these were robbers. He said Judas was a thief. He stole out of the bag. These were robbers and thugs. They beat the guy half to death. They didn't care about, they didn't care about just trying to sneak up and get something. Fell among thieves who stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So they actually took his clothes first so that they wouldn't get messed up from them beating him. So they left. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go, and do thou likewise. It was common for the Gospels to refer to, when Christ looked at multitudes, he looked at the prostitute, he looked at the lepers, and he had compassion on them. And that's what we have to have, is compassion on them. This is obviously a picture of Christ. He came to where we were, and he came and took care of us. He saved us and paid the penalty for our sin. But to get back to where we're going with this, in the church, I think a lot of times we're good with helping out on the physical needs. We go and we help, but what about the spiritual? And I think there's more to it, at least for me. Maybe I'm just talking to to myself here, which is a good chance. But I think it's a common looking through the church, at least maybe not with assembly, but I think so, that we're good with the physical part, but what about the spiritual? I think the women probably do a better job of it than the men, but, you know, do we know what's going on in those lives? We know about the work. We know, so-and-so, he's having a hard time with work, but what about the spiritual? Do we really know what's going on? When do we grow the most? It's usually in the smaller groups when we're doing, we're having a one-on-one with a discipleship or mentoring that we learn and we grow. We hear great messages in here, but that's usually not where we grow. It's usually when we begin to exercise, we exercise our spiritual gift, and we're exercising and growing with each other. Colossians 3:14-17, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So that's fellowship. That's what we need to be doing. You've heard that fellowship is two men in a boat. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, that's not a very good definition. But it's not a bad definition, because it's two men in a boat, and we're thinking, okay, well, we'll row across that pond. Well, you don't have to have a whole lot of effort from each other or a lot of cooperation to row across the pond. But let's say you're going 100 miles. Now you got to have some cooperation. One, you got to have a goal. You're going to the same place. You got to work together, because if the other guy's up there loafing, the other one's going to start complaining real quick because he don't want to do all that rowing. You're toiling. You're working together. You're going to learn each other's strengths. You're going to learn each other's weaknesses. And God gave us spiritual gifts to edify the church, to build up the church. And that's what we need to be doing. And that's what the challenge there is to admonishing one another, teaching and admonishing one another. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in our hearts, being thankful. And that's what we need to do, is to build the relationships with each other and to build each other up. It's so often that we're looking around and we're like the robbers and we're beating all the other ones up. That's not what God wants. If you think back with when they used to do the rowing, and that's all they had, and you had one of the big ships and they were rowing, you know, you all work together. Somebody can take a break that's hurting, and you can carry them. It's not a big deal. But when you just got a couple of them that's doing all the work, you can't have all them loafers. You need to start throwing them overboard or something, because it's not going to work. But, you know, I remember when we were doing a Bible study, it was with Jerry and Ray and Wayne, and we got to where we would ask each other, you know, what are you studying? Where are you reading at? And we start asking those questions. And now I don't do that. That's my fault, you know. But I don't think we do that as a church, as a whole. And I think that's where we need to be encouraging each other spiritually to grow, to know what's going on. What can I pray for you? You know, what can I pray for you about? I mean, what's going on in your life? Now, obviously, you got to have a relationship. I just walk up and say, hey, you know, what you want to pray for you about? What are you reading? You know, what do you want to know for? So, you know, you do have to kind of build that relationship up. It's work, and there's work involved in it. But it takes Christ to do that. We need Him to do it. We see with the Samaritan. I'm running out of time, so I'm gonna have to watch it when I cut stuff, because I cut quick and fast. So make sure I don't do it too fast. With the Good Samaritan, I was going to say a lot more about that, but the Samaritan comes in, and he takes the guy that's been beat up, and he takes him to the inn, and he leaves him. But he leaves 2 denarii, which was a whole lot of money, that he gave to the innkeeper. And he said, take care of him. And, you know, it cost him something. It cost him something to stop. The Levite and the priest, they didn't want to stop. Maybe it was for spiritual reasons. This guy really looks like he's dead. I don't want to touch him, because that might, you know, I may be unclean for several days. You don't know. I mean, we don't know what their excuses were. But the Samaritan, he was hated, and he stopped to help out, and he cared, and it cost him something. You know, the Samaritans and Jews couldn't stand each other. Somebody could have, you know, come up with a story. They saw him, well, looks to me like you just beat the guy to death. You know, we're going to take care of you. So, you know, he took a chance of being misinterpreted. He took a chance of the robbers coming back or other robbers attacking him. He was very likely on a business trip. He could have lost his wares and stuff. It could have cost him. It could cost us. Sometimes it costs our time. It takes time to stop and deal with that stuff, and we don't want to do that. But the word there, he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. It's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 3:5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? We care for our kids. It's the same idea. We're looking for an end result. I know some of y'all are kidding around when y'all say that y'all, some, I think you are, that you say my daughter's not going to get married till she's 20 or something like that, but I'm kind of raising mine to get them out of the house. It's got to be the right person. It's got to be a certain thing, but we're getting them on out of the house. That's the goal. I don't want a 45-year-old child in my house who just couldn't get out. He's going to get the boot at some point in time. Well, that's the goal. We're supposed to be conforming to the image of Christ, and we all have the same goal. We need to be working to that, and we can help each other and pull each other along and push and prod each other going in the right direction. We get caught up in looking and blaming everything else, our circumstances, and we don't do that. Look at one other reference, if I can find it, Matthew chapter 20. This was actually, Jesus became the Samaritan, so to speak. In Matthew 20, which wasn't my thinking, this was Malcolm Horlock's too. And he's heading to Jerusalem. If you look at verses 17, 18, and 19, I'm not going to read that. Jesus is in Jericho. He's heading to Jerusalem. And if you drop down to 29, and as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them, and that they should hold their peace. But they cried out the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will you that I should do unto you?" And they said unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. He was heading to Jerusalem. He had all kinds of things that he could have said, but there was a need, and he stopped. He was heading, of course, we mentioned the priest and the Levite with the spiritual things. Maybe they were going to be unclean. Jesus had a spiritual destination. He was heading to Calvary. He was going to pay for the sin of the world. We can't worry about a couple of blind men. But there was a need, and he stopped, and he took care of it. And we have to look, we have to listen, and see what's going on in each other's lives, and to help, and to encourage each other, and to help out and have compassion on one another. I don't think we really know what the power of an encouraging word can really do. You listen to Unshackled sometimes, and it's changed people's lives, just an encouraging word. It's kept some from suicide. But it goes against our human nature to do that a lot of times because we're focused on self. So my time's about out, so I had a little bit more. But, will I be the man? Will you be the man, the woman? The boy or the girl, you're going to stand in the gap, seek after righteousness, and call on the name of the Lord. This is the first step, the next one, then the next one after that, and continuously taking step after step. We always want to jump ahead. We want to jump, and we want to forget this. We want to look at all this stuff. You can't look at all this stuff. I got to look at me first. I got to look in the mirror and take care of that problem. And then it's my family. Proverbs 27:23 says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds." We need to know what's going on in our family. Yeah. I mean, can you look at your kids and say, and do you already know that your kids are consistently reading the Bible? Do you know where they're reading at? Do you know what kind of struggles they're having? Yeah, hopefully so. But, a lot of times we don't. So we need to challenge ourselves, challenge each other, build relationships. It's our responsibility to do right. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But if you think of those rowers on that ship, the one that don't make a lot of progress, but you put them together and you can get a lot accomplished. You think of that company that would train people so that they get the best out of the employee and then they get the best out of the company. If we do that with the church and we look around and we work with each other and we encourage each other and we grow, then we've turned the world upside down. The disciples did it. It was 11 of them. How many of us are in here? What am I doing? What are you doing?